In a nutshell, last week's sermon was an encouragement to forget everything you think you know about the book of Revelation. Or at least, if that's too dramatic, just hold it lightly, because there's a good chance that what you've picked up has its primary sources in 80s and 90s heavy metal bands, or in B-grade Christian horror movies, or C-grade dystopian novels. And I just want to suggest that 80s and 90s heavy metal bands, C-grade movies and B-grade novels is probably not the best place to do your theological resource. That's just a research. That's just a suggestion. If you can't bring yourself to throw it out, just at least hold it lightly as we journey through. Our concern shouldn't be what was happening in North America in the 1970s and 80s, but what was happening in the Roman Empire in the 90s. Not the 1990s, but the 90s, the first time we had the 90s. That's more what we should be paying attention to rather than other spaces. So I've called this message this morning, I've called it Just Like Every Other Book of the Bible. Revelation, just like every other book of the Bible. And not because Revelation is like every other book of the Bible, but because you have to read it and treat it in exactly the same way as what you would treat every single other book of the Bible. What's the historical context? What's the genre? Who was it written to? What were they facing? What were they going through? How would they have understood the letter that comes to them from John on Patmos? And, you know, and then what would they have done with it? Just like we would do with every other book of the Bible. So we're going to do our best to forget what's happening during World War II or 1948 or during the Cold War or in the Straits of Hamas at the moment, and instead turn our attention to the 90s in the Roman Empire. Dion's up next week where we dive into the text properly. And I saw him, he arrived early this morning. I came in, he was practicing his sermon. He was whacking the pulpit with his hand going, "You can't handle the truth." So I'm not sure where we're going next week, but Dion's up next Sunday and really looking forward to that. All right. John is on the island of Patmos. And it says, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Which means he's on the island of Patmos because he's in trouble with the Roman Empire. He's a prisoner for preaching and teaching about Jesus. I've got the Roman Empire up here. This is 117, year 117. So it's pretty close to the 90s. The Roman Empire in the 90s was more or less the area of in the red there. Circled the entirety of the Mediterranean, Sea. The emperor is Domitian, and he's happy to be worshipped as a god. He's the emperor, and he's happy to be worshipped as a god. Mostly when the Roman empires would pass away, the Senate would declare them to be divine after they'd passed away. But, you know, who wants to be declared a god after you're dead? Better to be declared a god while you are alive and receive the worships of the people. And he was happy to have that at play. Within the center of the empire, within Rome, that was a bit controversial, and the high and mighty didn't necessarily like that so much. But out in the provinces, like Asia Minor, where we're going to with the book of Revelation, more than happy to be worshipping the emperor as a god, despite how you and I smile and go, why is he a god? Because the Senate decided he was a god. We go, hang on a minute, that doesn't sound legit. Within this context, happy for that to take place, because when you've got a big army to enforce the worship, then you can become a god. When you don't have a very big army to enforce people worshiping you, it's a lot harder to get that off the ground. But with a lot of swords, you can get things moving. So this is kind of the context. And Caesar really is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in this context, this setting of the book of Revelation. Rome's strategy was to woo other nation states to submit themselves to Rome's protection. And I put that in inverted comments because if you didn't submit to their protection, then you got to submit to them coming in and wiping you out. So, you know, there wasn't a lot of choices there. The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, the shalom of Rome. It's not the shalom in the Hebrew sense where there's right relationship with God and neighbor and self. There's peace on earth because if you dare to protest, you get your head chopped off. So everybody lives nice, peaceful, kind of lovely lives. But you can see that the peace is a faux peace. It's a false peace. It's a imposter kind of peace as opposed to a real peace. So Rome offered their peace, and Rome had propaganda went brought order out of chaos. They had brought about peace on earth and prosperity for all who would align themselves with Rome. There were lucrative possibilities for trade and travel. rather than to resist Rome. If you got on board with the empire and what the empire was doing, then there was the opportunity to kind of make yourself rich and build a life and kind of move along. All you had to do was give allegiance to Rome and everything would be fine. It would be a golden era of opportunity. Of course, like I said, for those who decided not to do this, Rome would simply steamroll over them, destroying everything in their path. So the propaganda, the euangelion, euangelion is the Greek word for gospel, the good news of the gospel of Rome, the good news announcements that the Roman Empire would make in regards to themselves that as the Roman Empire was, praise Caesar. He's brought tidings of comfort and joy to everybody. The euangelion, the gospel announcements of Rome would be the barbarian hordes have been defeated. There's peace on earth. You can live in peace and you can prosper in your city, knowing that the barbarians aren't going to come and wipe you out or take over. And this was euangelion is the word for these proclamations that the Roman Empire would make in regards to itself. So when we think of the gospel of Jesus, the euangelion of Jesus, it's a very subversive and counterculture announcement of good news. But for everyone else, buy into the propaganda, buy into the good news that the empire offers. For many, for fairly obvious reasons, they simply got on board with the empire. That's what you would do. For those in the Roman provinces of Asia Minor, at the end of the first century, there was prosperity in aligning oneself with Rome. Trade opportunities, all you had to do was submit to the rule and reign of Caesar as Lord. So everyone just got on board. Well, not entirely. One small village of indomitable Gauls still holds out against the invaders. And life is not easy for the Roman legionnaires who garrison the fortified camps of Totorum, Aquarium, Laudanum, and Compendium. I just had to put that in there for those that are old. Asterix and Obelix, for starters, aren't happy. They're not happy. Nor those with a Jewish heritage either. Rome's dominance was an eerie reminder of the boastful and idolatrous empires of the past. Jews and Christians carried stories passed down of evil empires, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and now the Romans being the kind of famous ones or the main ones. Rome was no different, and a comparison between the Babylonian Empire and the Roman Empire became entrenched when the Second Temple was destroyed in AD 70. So way back in the day, 586 BC, the Babylonian Empire had come through and destroyed the First Temple. Nebuchadnezzar and folks had rebuilt the wall and then eventually rebuilt the temple, but then Rome comes in AD 70 and wipes out the Second Temple. For both Jews and Christians, there's a marrying or there's a shared understanding that Rome is just the next Babylon. Rome and Babylon, they're evil empires, one and the same. They come in and they destroy and they take and they do their thing. For the Christians in the 90s, the Roman Empire was Babylon 2.0, the epitome of evil empire. As well as seeing the empire as evil, the early Christians were further troubled by the imperial cult, which I've been hinting at, which was the state religion of the empire, the worship of the emperors as gods. And like I said, Domitian didn't want to be dead before claiming divine status. No point being a dead god, better to be alive and receive the worship of the people. In Pergamum, just down the road from Ephesus, there was an imperially endorsed provincial temple dedicated to Roma and Augustus, to Rome and Caesar, likely very near another religious site, the great altar to Zeus. And interestingly, when we get to the seven letters addressed to the seven different churches of Asia Minor, John describes Pergamon as a place where Satan has his throne in Revelation 2, verse 13, which is likely the scorching reference to these temples to Rome, these temples to Zeus kind of thing. That's the place where Satan has its throne. And if you understand what we'll be exploring, it's like, they're commentating about the cult of empire and emperors and these other things going on. So for a Christian, with Rome at the height of its power, and with the imperial cult and emperor worship becoming the status quo, it didn't take the gift of prophecy to know that things were going to get dicey as time unfolded. It didn't need a gift of prophecy to know that or to get your head around that. Where Rome's subjects had to declare that Caesar was Lord, the Christian declaration could only ever be that Jesus was Lord. And it's time to kind of buckle up. And this is what's happening in the 90s in Asia Minor. Eventually, the empire decided that Christians were a danger to the prosperity of Rome. Their refusal to acknowledge the gods was bound to incur divine disfavor. So, you know, the Roman Empire, the peace of Rome, we're spread throughout the Mediterranean. Everyone get on board, make sure you worship the different gods, etc., etc. Keep, you know, keep everything on the level. Well, these Christians were refusing to worship the gods and worship the emperor. And so this was a threat to the Roman Empire, because if they're not worshiping the gods, then probably that's going to incur the divine disfavor of the gods, and we don't want that. So we need to make sure that the Christians are worshiping the gods. We have to get them on board with what we're all doing. You don't want the gods to be angry. As well, their seditious talk of a rival king who would rule the world was a great threat. Again, when you're an emperor being worshipped as a god and you run the whole of the empire and all the way around the Mediterranean, to have these Christians not worshipping the gods and speaking of an alternative king who would be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and rule the entire cosmos and all the world, well, you don't like that either. That's very seditious. We want to put a stamp on that. So persecution started to break out in different parts of the empire. For Christians living in Asia Minor, they find themselves in a situation growing ever more complicated and potentially ever more compromised. How are they going to live? How are they going to figure out their faith in this context where you're called to emperor worship, you're called to only be faithful to worshiping Jesus, though, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and if you put up a fight, then they pull out their swords. How do we figure this out? How do we live in this context? There is peace in the land, the opportunity to prosper and to know something of the good life, but you have to get on board with the Roman Empire if you are to experience that. So faithfulness and fidelity bring increasing levels of persecution, whereas compromise will likely soften the persecution. This is the challenge to these Christians in these seven churches of Asia Minor. Faithfulness and fidelity to God alone will likely bring increasing levels of persecution, whereas compromise and getting on board with the system will likely lessen the persecution. How now shall we live? How shall we figure out what to do, how to live, how to interact with our neighbors, how to interact in the markets, how to interact with these temples that are set up around us? How shall we live in this context? What are they going to do? They need God to speak. They need a word from elsewhere. And so it's in this context that John has a vision of Jesus Christ, a vision from Jesus Christ, which he articulates in the book of Revelation, an urgent message from God and one that people in the churches of Asia Minor need to hear. There's a little interpretive giveaway as we dive into the text properly in the weeks ahead. The people receiving the letter from John in Asia Minor understood what was happening in the letter. They had an appreciation of that which John had sent to them around the seven churches, this vision, etc., etc. They're like, oh, thank you, that's so helpful. They didn't once think to themselves, this is very mysterious and strange. Let's tuck it in the back of the Bible so that in the 19th century, you know, 1,900 years from now, they'll understand what it means and it'll suddenly all become relevant. No. They appreciated it in the moment for what it was encouraging them in regards to. And we'll explore that in the weeks ahead. I don't think any ancient people preserved texts that made no sense to them, treasured it and held on to it for centuries in the hope that one day it would make sense to the people. No, if you get something like that, you throw it away, you don't preserve it. But Revelation, the letter circulated, it went around the different churches. They valued it and treasured it, not because it was a unique mystery, because it was incredibly encouraging. So, Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. The revelation or the apocalypse or the apocalypsis from Jesus Christ, who God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what it is written, because the time is near. So, John has a vision. John encounters an angel. John has a dream. John hears something. It talks about it different times. John sees something. you can kind of let your imagination run wild in regard to what actually was happening there. You know, was John in a trance, or was he in a dream, or was he daydreaming, or did he just feel the Holy Spirit, you know, speaking to his heart and putting, you know, giving him impressions and things like that. John has this encounter with God, sees something, hears something, understands something, and then puts that down on paper in order to present it to the churches in this region of Asia Minor. Now, to be in the Spirit is to be in a place of prophetic inspiration. To be in the Spirit is to be in a place of prophetic inspiration. All through Ezekiel, this imagery is used. So as we track through the book of Revelation, I won't do this as we go, but theologians think there's over 500 allusions within the book of Revelation to things happening in the Old Testament. So it's like, how do we know what it is to be in the Spirit? Well, you go back to Ezekiel and you discover again and again the idea of being in the Spirit is to have an encounter with the Lord. Ah, John has having an encounter with the Lord. And so this is the interpretive lens throughout which how we make sense of the book of Revelation is to understand what's happening with the Old Testament imagery. But he has this encounter. He hears something, sees something, pictures something, imagines something. It's impressed upon him by the Holy Spirit. A revelation, an apocalypse. Apocalyptic literature is where the once hidden wisdom of God has been disclosed or revealed to his earthly servants, explained or described using dramatic symbols rather than literal depictions. Dramatic symbols rather than literal depictions. Numbers, colors, animals, monsters, sounds, smell, beasts, dragons, otherworldly imagery is used to reveal something to Christian people, to reveal something to John, to help him to see things, to help him to perceive things, to help him to understand things in a way that he didn't understand before. It's intended to shake him up, to grab a hold of his attention so that he'd see it in a different way. Shake the reader awake with a message that packs a punch. It's often a way of comforting those that are disturbed or disturbing those that are comfortable. It depends on what side of the ledger you're sitting on. You get a revelation like this, imagery like this. It kind of awakens you. The intent of an apocalyptic revelation is to awaken you to see something from a different perspective, to see it in a way that you wouldn't otherwise have seen. At its core, it's about drawing back the curtain of heaven and seeing the current situation from God's perspective to understand the current situation more clearly. So, having predetermined that at this point of the sermon, I would resist referencing the Matrix. Last week, I pointed people towards the Lego movie, and I said the Lego movie was your homework, and a bunch of people have watched it, and they said they enjoyed the movie, except they found themselves watching it second-guessing the whole time. Oh, is this the bit that Joseph's going to use in the sermon? Is it this thing? Is it this thing? Is it, you know, why the Lego movie? So the Lego movie, we've got Emmett, an ordinary Lego minifigure, is drawn into a quest to stop the villainous Lord Business from using a powerful weapon to freeze the Lego world into place. If you don't know the movie, we've got Emmett there, he's the builder. Lord Business is the tall guy at the back, kind of zooming in. And Lord Business is going around trying to freeze the Lego world. And Emmett and his mates, they go on a quest to fight against Lord Business and to stop him from freezing the Lego world. So he ends up with a group of master builders, and Emmett must discover his own creativity and courage to help save the world from destruction. Lord Business's weapon is Craggle, and Craggle freezes everything in place. At least that's what you think the movie is about, until the very end of the movie, where it kind of zooms out and you discover that there's this whole other story going on. There's this drawing back of the curtain of heaven, so to speak, and the movie suddenly takes on an apocalyptic feel. What we discover is that the apparent story about Lego characters is really an unfolding story, an unseen drama between a father and a son. A dad who doesn't like the Lego themes being mixed together. Dad does not like the Lego themes being mixed together and uses Craggle. It's not Craggle, it's actually crazy glue, but the label on the glue, a bit of it was ripped, so all the characters think it's Craggle, but it's just crazy glue. And so you've got this drama between a dad and a son where the dad doesn't like the different Lego themes being mixed together, and he doesn't like the kids taking things apart, so he uses crazy glue to glue the Lego together so that things are nice and ordered, stifling the fun, the creativity, and the enjoyment of his son playing with Lego. In that moment 12 years ago, watching the movie in a cinema with my 3-year-old and a 7-year-old who love Lego, but they also love putting Star Wars weapons in the hands of Hobbit minifigures who they have driving Arctic exploration vehicles that they've added space Lego pieces to, I was like, oh no, this movie's about me. I'm the dad who doesn't like my kids mixing the Lego genres, who doesn't like taking the normal heads off and putting the alien heads off or mixing the space Lego with the Arctic Lego and the Hobbit Lego. Don't do that. Keep them in their genres. I'm the dad who's tempted to get the crazy glue and start gluing the Lego together so they can't break it up. It's like, oh my goodness, I'm the evil Lord Business, stifling the creativity of my kids, not wanting them to mix the Lego up, and they're so little, having so much fun. I'm the Antichrist! It was a moment of revelation. It was an apocalyptic moment, seeing earthly realities in a new way due to the dramatic symbolism of the Lego movie. I found myself in the spirit and I wept, and I was close to it. But you see what happened there? You think you're watching a movie about Lego characters, but it turns out to be a movie about a dad and sons and stifling the creativity of your kids by trying to keep everything in its order. You know, they could have told that story in 3 minutes at the start, but nobody would have brought tickets to watch it. So they used this kind of fantastical imagery of Lego characters coming alive, and they can only solve the problem by mixing all the different sets together to create vehicles that aren't true to a theme, and save the day. It's this bizarre imagery used to pull back the curtain and help you to see things from a different angle. That's what apocalyptic literature is about. It's using fantastical imagery, beasts and dragons and colors and fires to waken you up to go, ah, I see it from a different angle now. I get what's going on. The truth is not the beasts and the fire and the dragons and the swords and the different colored horses. The truth is what those things are revealing in regard to the actual realities of life that are unfolding. That's what apocalyptic literature is. Bizarre imagery to shake you awake to see it from a different angle. There's themes in the Matrix, but we're not allowed to go there because we've all moved on in life. And Lindell said it's not a very good movie and should like anyone who thinks it was a good movie to see her for tea and coffee afterwards and debate that. So that's what apocalyptic is about. Blessed, and then it goes on, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. So John's revelation is apocalyptic in nature, but it's also prophetic. Now, people often assume that prophecy is basically predicting the future. Not really. Essentially, biblical prophecy is about a call to a certain course of action in the here and now that will bode well for you in the future. If you turn and walk this way, it's calling you to walk this way in the here and now, you watch as this, this, and this unfolds. But if you do not relent and you continue to walk in this way, you watch how it will not go well for you in the future. Prophecy is not so much predicting the future, but calling you to attention and a way of faithful living in the here and now that will bode well for your future, by and large. It's more about calls for wisdom in the here and now. As a young leader growing up in the church genre that I grew up in, I got lots of prophecies that when I got older, I'd hop on planes and fly up and down the nation, preaching at different churches and conferences and things like that. I mean, that was the prophecy everyone got, but I got that as well. Whoop, whoop. Well, 20 years later, that's something I find myself doing all the time. Hopping on planes, flying up and down the country, preaching at different conferences and churches and things like that. And I'm working really hard to do less and less of that the more that I can. The more that I can, do less of that. I don't know if those words work. But that's what I'm trying to. Now, some of my other friends got the same prophecy, but they're not doing that. So was the prophecy true for me, but not true for them? Because in one sense, you could say, hey, look, way back then, old mate prophesied that you'd hop on a plane and fly up and down the country preaching at things, and now you are. The prophecy came true for you, but the prophecy didn't come true for your other friend who's not doing that. Well, that's not really how the prophecy works, or how prophecy works. It's more a call to wisdom and faithfulness on the path that you're walking and watch the future that will unfold. And so what I did was carry on for 25 years, did a master's, did a doctorate, lead a church, learn some things, and eventually you have an opportunity to do those kinds of things. Whereas my friend who's not doing that, is it because he failed? It's like, No, he moved to another country, doing different work in a different place, doing different things. If he had have continued in this context to do faithful ministry in the New Zealand context, he'd end up doing that, but he moved to another country to do different things with his life. So did the prophecy come true for me and not for him? Well, no, it's not really about that. It was more about a call to a certain way of living in the here and now. Watch the doors that will likely open up. It's in this vein that the book of Revelation is prophetic. It's apocalyptic revelation and prophetic in nature, not to predict a timeline of future events, but rather Revelation unveils the ultimate triumph of God, the triumph of the Lamb, and calls to faithful resistance in the here and now so that you can participate in that triumph in the future. It's prophetic. Hey, resist the evil empire. Stay true. Be a faithful witness. Even as Jesus, these are themes that are going to come out, the faithful witness. Be a faithful witness even as Jesus is the faithful witness. And the future will unfold like this for you. But if you compromise and turn away, it'll unfold like this. It's prophetic in that it's calling you to a certain course of action in the here and now that will go well for you in the future, even if it's difficult and challenging in the here and now. It's a prophetic call to faithfulness. And it's saturated with allusions to the Hebrew prophets, and John was deeply grounded in the Hebrew prophetic tradition. He writes, though, not to predict future events, but seeking a concrete response from the recipients as he calls them to covenant faithfulness and trust in Jesus. John's not trying to predict future events. He's trying to call those who read the letter to covenant faithfulness in the here and now. Revelation 1, verse 4 to 5. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from he who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. We should do a sermon on those, just that verse, but I don't know if we'll get a chance to that. The faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So Revelation is apocalyptic, it's prophetic, but it's also pastoral. It's a pastoral letter. You call it an occasional letter. What's an occasional letter mean? It's a letter written for a certain occasion. Huh, in light of what's happening there, let me write a letter to encourage you in regards to what is happening there. It's a circular letter. What that means is that it would go out to the first church, or they'd read it, and then it would go to the next church, and they'd read it. Then the letter carrier would carry it on to the second church. Maybe by that time, they've made some copies of the letter. So now the two different letter carriers will carry it around. It's a circular letter in that it's intended to go around to everyone. Paper was expensive in that context versus today. So I write a letter to the staff. I write it to dear Dion, dear Lyndall, dear Rosie, dear Monica. You guys are awesome. But I have this to say about you, Dion. Dion, you've lost your first... No, we won't get into that, you know. And Monica and Rosie, pay attention, you know. And then you pass it to Dion, who passes it to Rosie, who passes it. It's circular. It's a circular letter. It's a letter to the seven. It's not seven letters, one letter to seven different churches, revealing some insight. And the way that the letter starts, the order of the churches, you can see that it kind of circles round a natural progression of. Goes to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamon, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea, and that's the order that the letter would be taken around. There's an introduction to the whole letter. Then chapter 2 and 3, which Dion's going to tackle next week, is a message to each of the churches. And then chapter 4 is for all of them. So it's kind of cool. You get to like read, oh, what does he say about our church? Ooh, all right. What does he say about the other churches? They're in trouble. And then you get to the rest of the book of Revelations. That's for everyone. So you get to read in on the introduction for everyone and yourself, and then read the bulk of the letter for everyone. Everyone would have got to read it. Ooh, they say as they read the different things. So Revelation is one letter sent to particular people, in a particular place, in a particular situation, facing particular issues with a particular message. It's prophetic in that it calls these people to be faithful before God, to be faithful witnesses in the midst of particular challenges. It's apocalyptic in that the imagery that is used to convey the message of Revelation is designed to shake the reader up, to get them to see things in a new light. And as we journey through the book of Revelation, we've got to keep those three things in mind every single kind of passage. Prophetic, apocalyptic, and pastoral. Prophetic, apocalyptic, pastoral. Otherwise, we run into just trouble of like interpreting something in chapter 5 as literal and then something in chapter 6 as metaphorical. It's like, oh, hang on, you've got to be consistent with your interpretations here. It's apocalyptic imagery. It's always going to be metaphorical and symbolic and fantastical. I don't know if that's a word, but it's going to be fantastical in order to help get a pastoral message across to actual people in a real situation who are calling them to faithfulness in following Jesus. And just like that, two sermons without even tackling anything in the book of Revelation. One sermon to clear the decks as we kind of move forward. And I promise that we'll get to the beast and the harlot and the mark of the beast and the number of the beast and everyone's favorite topics. But first, you have to know what you're working with. So we have to clear the decks of the last 200 years. And then we have to build up the context of the 90s, the first 90s, in order to be attentive to what we will discover as we open the rest of the letter. Got to know what we're working with. The context being that of cultural pressure towards a compromised faith, with the cult of empire demanding that everyone get on board with emperor worship and worship of the gods, whereas a failure to do so has the potential to bring great persecution. And then we have this letter to speak into that context in that moment. John writes his vision to the letter to the seven churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. A letter that doesn't leave the original recipients confused, bemused, frightened, or ambivalent. It leaves them encouraged, affirmed, with clear understandings and a clear challenge of how now they should live. Something that we'll experience for our own lives in this context as we journey through Revelation. The book of Revelation, from Patmos to Patmos, John's apocalypse is Monday to Friday good news. So what's our takeaway? Good news. Last Sunday was the subversive appreciation that we delight to know the truth of Jesus and have discovered the truth of Jesus, but it's a good thing that we don't have it all packaged up perfectly. It's a good thing that the truth we know is only part of the truth, because that invites us to discover more of the truth. And if we suppose that we know all of the truth, I think we'd all have to acknowledge that all of what we know is actually pretty limited and pretty boxed, and the possibility that there might be more to the story that God would want to reveal. Like, I think we have to be humble enough to go, yeah, we know the truth, but as Scripture says, we see in part now, we through glass dimly. There's more to discover. We've heard it said, but in Christ there's always room to learn and discover that the good news of the gospel is better than we've just realized. Today's good news. Never suppose that all you know, that all you can see, that all you can imagine there is all that ever will be. In the words of Gus Gill, the rugby league commentator, no, 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 no. Inevitably, God sends a word from elsewhere. If you find yourself in a situation where you suppose that everything is as it is and there are no other possibilities, the good news of Revelation is no, 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 no. There's always good news beyond the totality of what you know. If you were living in Sardis or Smyrna in Asia Minor the first time the 90s rolled around, it would have been hard to imagine, would have been very hard to imagine any alternatives to the Roman Empire. It would have been hard to conceptualize a different possibility of being or living in the world. For over 200 years, they had been a part of the Roman Empire. No parent, no grandparent, no great-grandparent, no great-great-grandparent had known anything other than the Roman Empire. No one in living memory could conceive of a possibility other than the Roman Empire. It's in their minds, it's all that has ever been and all that will ever be. We have the wonder of history. We can go, well, there was actually things before the Roman Empire, and there's been a lot of things after the Roman Empire. And when Jesus says, you know, the gates of hell will not prevail, the church will last. So it's like, well, the church has outlasted the Roman Empire and will outlast all things. There's always good news beyond the totality of what you think and know and feel and understand. This the situation you find yourself in that feels like it's the border, it's the boundary, it's the walls. This is the totality of it. There's always good news that God has the ability to speak a word from elsewhere, a word from a different perspective. There's always possibilities beyond the obvious. possibilities beyond what we can ask or think or imagine. And I want to encourage you pastorally, if you're feeling hemmed in today, if you find yourself in a situation or a moment or an experience of life where it just feels like it's kind of crushing in and this is all that will ever be or all that has been, the good news of Jesus is that there's always possibilities beyond what you know and what you see and what you understand. There's possibilities beyond the Roman Empire for these people that live in Asia Minor. I want to encourage you to look for a word from elsewhere, from outside the empire, from outside the establishment, from outside the status quo, from outside that which you take for granted. Because there's always good news that seeks to come in. Listen to the whisper of the Spirit. Our last verse, Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Why is there the possibility of a word from elsewhere? Because Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The Roman Empire was not the beginning nor the end. The Roman Empire had a beginning and came to an end. But Jesus is the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So in the midst of your situation, your circumstance, your story, the good news of this morning before we've really even started to tackle Revelation is there's always good news beyond what you suppose to be the totality of the situation. We practice and we learn to still our hearts and to tune into that still small voice of the Spirit. Let's stand together. We look forward to Dion next week, and you can handle the truth. We've cleared the decks, though, and we've set the scene to dive into the seven letters and then to dive into the rest of the book of Revelation, to discover that it's good news for us, that it's got lots to say that's encouraging to us in this context. But for now, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty.